Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I'm excited to be here this morning. I'm really excited to be wrapping up our Genesis series and our Created and Called. We have been in this series for about 2 years, and as we have wrapped up a lot of other series, it's a bittersweet time when you come to the end of a series. We've preached through Luke, we've preached through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we have preached through Acts, and this morning we'll be concluding this two-year look at Genesis together. And Genesis chapter 50 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I've been preaching straight for about 6 weeks or so, but I've been kind of selfish because these last few chapters of Genesis are just amazing. They are monumental. And tomorrow evening, I'll be flying out of Dulles. I will be in Senegal for the next 10 days. And some of you remember Andre Diatta. He was a PhD student here at Tech, was part of North Star Church. And the whole time he was here, he would always say that you should come visit Senegal. It's a beautiful place. You should come visit. It was one of those things of like, oh yeah, I'll come visit. And then it just wound up like I felt like I needed to go visit. And in making plans for that, some of you also know Jennifer Ward, who is a member here at North Star Church. She serves as a nurse on one of the Mercy ships, which is a medical ship that goes literally around the world offering free medical care to others. And so when she was here last, we were talking, and she said, our fall stint will be docked off the coast of Senegal. And I was like, you're kidding me. And so I'm excited we're going to get to go tour the ship. We'll be part of one of the worship services on the ship, eat dinner with the crew and the staff there. I'm really excited about getting that opportunity. And so I really would appreciate your prayers for the next 10 days as I seek to see if there's ways that North Star can partner with Andre. His dad is a minister there in Senegal, and also partner with Mercy Ships for short-term mission opportunities or for volunteers or even interns. So be praying with me about that. And so as I was looking, I was like, man, I don't want to pass Genesis off to anybody else. I want to get this done before I leave, and it just has worked out perfectly. And so if you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, and I'm going to read verse 14, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time together in verses 15 through 26. But where we left off last week was that Jacob, Joseph's dad, had finally passed away. And Joseph, as well as all of his brothers and a lot of the Egyptians, took a royal trip from Egypt back to Canaan, and they buried Jacob in the tomb of the patriarchs there in Hebron. And even today, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their wives are buried in the tomb of the patriarchs in Hebron. It's one of the most ancient cities in the world. And so if you want to Google that later, or things get a little bit slow this morning, you want to Google that now, you can do that. The tomb of the patriarchs is fascinating. But the reality of it is now they've come back, and verse 14 says, after Joseph buried his father, he returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone with him to bury his father. And what we're going to see this morning is a relational reality for us who struggle with understanding what forgiveness is. And one of the things that you will hear me say, and I hope it will lodge in your mind, is that forgiveness is final. Forgiveness is final. But when Jacob died, we have seen this reality of Joseph revealing his identity to all of his brothers who had sold him into slavery, and they anticipated that Joseph would either throw them in jail or have them killed or would have harsh feelings toward them at the very least. But what we've seen over the past few weeks is the amazing amount of work that God had done in Joseph's heart and life. And we see extravagant forgiveness present in Joseph towards his brothers. But dad has died now. And so what we will see is this relational reality take place as the brothers see that the anchor of the family, dad, has passed away. What will Joseph's attitude toward these brothers be now that dad is off the scene? So that's what we're setting ourselves up for this morning. So if you look at verse 15, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, if Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering that we caused him. So this is perfectly natural. And maybe you've even experienced this in one of your families or in some of your relationships. Is like someone is a relational glue in your extended family, your networks. And when that person is no longer around, or if that person is no longer exerting their calming influence on relationships, things just kind of go to pot. And that's exactly what Joseph's brothers feared here. It was a soul-sapping place for them to be. They had experienced all of the goodness of Joseph's provisions for them in Egypt, but now that dad has died, is Joseph going to continue to treat them well? And so they devised this plan to send a message to Joseph, and they're going to invoke the name of God in their message because they know by now that Joseph's relationship with God is intimate, that Joseph has walked with God and Joseph has proclaimed his relationship with God to the Egyptians, to anybody that would listen. And so they devised this message, and you can see it down there. It says in verse 16, so they sent this message to Joseph. Before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph. Please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin, the suffering that they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So that's the message that they sent Joseph. We don't know if Jacob ever really had that message to send. The implication of the text is that they made it up. They're like, let's just cover our bases. Let's send a message to Joseph saying, hey, dad said that you really should forgive us. But what this shows us is their belief in rank over relationship. This is really the error of the legalist. They thought their relationship with Joseph was dependent upon Joseph's relationship with Jacob. And now that Jacob is out of the scene, all they could conceive of was that Joseph is going to come get them, that Joseph was after them. They believed in law over love, performance of their past. Everything that they had done to Joseph overrode the peace of the present. And I think this happens in my life, in your life, anytime we begin focusing on our circumstances or we begin focusing on our behavior, on our failures, on our sins, is we think that our past overrides our present, that we think that our works override God's grace. And so the reality for Joseph's brothers is also our reality, is that anytime we shift from grace-based salvation to works-based salvation, we too become fearful. We too begin to wonder if God will accept us. We too begin to wonder how God could love us when we stumble and we stumble and we stumble and we stumble and we ask for forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness. And we too find ourselves in the position of Joseph's brothers. Anytime we allow our works to overwhelm our vision of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, we too feel unworthy and unloved and unwanted. And we begin to suspect whether the relationship will hold, whether God really will continue to demonstrate complete grace and forgiveness to us. When we begin to feel that way, fear soon follows. And we see this in reality in Joseph's brothers. They were scared of what Joseph might do to them. And so based on the fact that they put rank over relationship, they put law over love, They were concerned about their past behavior and whether Joseph would now judge them on their past behavior rather than was forgiveness truly final. They descended into great fear. And you can see this next phrase. Joseph wept when their message came to him. Joseph wept when their message came to him. Here's my take on this. My take on why Joseph wept. My take on this is that Joseph was grieved that his brothers truly had not been enjoying their relationship with him. He thought things were great. He didn't have the perspective of God. He didn't know that even though they had all been acting like things were good, behind the scenes, they had been living half lives. Behind the scenes, they had been living lives of fear. Joseph wept, I think, because he had sudden clarity that his brothers never had enjoyed being forgiven. They'd never experienced the freedom that comes with the confidence of knowing forgiveness. And when they came and they said, "Your dad sent us this message that you should forgive us," it just broke Joseph down, because Joseph thought, how could they not know that I love them and I completely forgive them? They chosen, unfortunately, to hedge all of their bets. Their affections with Joseph had been guarded. They had chosen to keep their hopes down instead of getting their hopes up. We do this too. We can't conceive of being completely forgiven by Jesus. We too live in this relationship with God that we are motivated too often by guilt and by have to rather than want to. We know exactly where Joseph's brothers are coming from. The idea of being completely forgiven and completely graced by a good God just doesn't seem possible or right. We feel like in some ways we should pay for our rebellion, our sins, and our evil. Grace is too good. It's hard for us to conceive that the Father put my sins and your sins on Jesus, past, present, and future, and that we don't have to pay for those sins. The only thing that God wants from me and the only thing God wants from you is for you to receive the free gift of Jesus Christ, to ask Jesus into your life, to renounce your sins, to place them on Jesus, and to trust that Jesus' death on a cross was fully sufficient to forgive you of your past, present, and future sins, and to enjoy forgiveness for the rest of your life, to enjoy God's love for you for the rest of your life. We see this happen in our own lives. We see it happen even in the New Testament. Jesus told a story about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Remember that? The young son wanted everything that was coming to him, and so his dad gave him a bunch of money, and the guy goes out and he just wastes it in partying and wild living, and finally Scripture says he comes to his senses, but by that time, it's rank over relationship with him. It's law over love. It's performance matters more than relationship. And so instead of just saying, "Man, my dad loves me. He's going to accept me. I can go back to dad." Instead of doing all that, what he does is he concocts this idea in his head, and he has this speech. And the speech is, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers." It's the same thing. He couldn't conceive that his father might forgive him completely, fully, and finally. Like many of you today can't conceive that you have been forgiven in Christ, fully, finally, completely. You're still living half lives, guilt and shame, past, present, maybe even future sins. You can't conceive of a God that is so good that he would allow you to live in complete freedom before him, in spite of your behavior, in spite of your performance, because it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right. You feel like you should pay for your sins And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. I think that's why Joseph was weeping. And probably all of your answers are right too. I just think Joseph was broken because they didn't get it. Interesting thing is, it says Joseph wept, but if you jump all the way over to John chapter 11, verse 35, it says Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep in John chapter 11? It's because they didn't get it there either. Lazarus has died, and Jesus had intentionally delayed his return. They said, he's sick. If you don't get here soon, he's going to die. And Jesus said, hey, let's stay four more days where we are. And in the meantime, Lazarus passes away, and he finally gets there, and Jesus sees Mary and Martha weeping, and they say, why weren't you here? And the text is clear. It says Jesus looked at everybody who was grieving and weeping, and he wept. He didn't weep because, oh no, Lazarus has died. I'm late. It's my fault. He's weeping because they didn't get it. Then he would declare in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live and never die. Joseph weeps here because his brothers didn't get it. They didn't get forgiveness truly is final. And think about Joseph's brothers just for a moment. They had proximity to Joseph day in and day out. They had position because of their relationship with Joseph. They were like, hey, my brother is the second in charge of all of Egypt. They had protection because of Joseph. They even had provision because of Joseph. And yeah, that's a lot of alliteration, and so I'm showing you a little bit of my Southern Baptist roots. They had proximity, position, protection, and provision. And then interesting that you have that in God today. You have proximity to God because of what he's done for you in Jesus. You have position. You are heirs with Christ. You are sons and daughters of the living God. You have protection. You have provision. But sometimes we too are just like the brothers. We don't have peace. We can't conceive that we are forgiven. It's hard for us to rejoice that God would forgive us and place all of my sin upon his son. Say, if you trust me, you will experience complete, final, and full forgiveness. And we see their fear in verse 18. It says, Joseph wept when their message came to him, and his brothers came to him, bowed down before him, and said, we are your slaves. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said the prodigal son did in the parable? He came to his dad, I'll be your slave. The brothers are like, man, we'll do anything. We're so sorry. We're really sorry. We'll be your slaves. They were willing to give up their position of forgiveness and go back in to being slaves because they trusted in their performance rather than in Joseph's forgiveness. Folks, anytime you go back to relying upon your righteous acts to please God, it's just a short jump away from thinking that your works are what earn you salvation. And you may never confess that in a conversation, but your behavior and your thought life reveals it. If you base your salvation on anything but the grace of God and your faith in Christ Jesus, then you are in error. You cannot save yourself. Not by your good works. Not by small group attendance. Not by giving to the church. Not by sharing the gospel. Not by giving your money away. Not by any good deed can you make God love you more. God declared all of his love for you at the cross. There is nothing else that God will add to the cross to save you. It is only faith in Christ Jesus that saves. Fully, completely, finally. And when you trust Christ as your Lord, you are forgiven. Forgiven. Then look what Joseph says in response to their bowing. These are probably some of the greatest verses in Genesis, maybe even in the Old Testament. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid." I love the very first thing he says is he combats their fear with a command. And how many of you have been there? You've been afraid, you've been struggling, your emotions are going out of control, and someone who's helpful comes into your life and says, "Hey, just don't do that. Don't think like that." You're like, "Well, that's easy to say." But yet, God does it consistently. God tells us not to be afraid. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." Joseph tells his brothers, "Don't be afraid." In other words, he's saying, you're anchoring your perspective on your circumstances. They're not anchored in relationship. Essentially, Joseph is trying to say, "I love you." Period. He says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" In other words, it is not me who you should be afraid of. It's God. And God also has forgiven you. And then he continues and he says, "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." Wow. Joseph is essentially saying, "Hey, whatever your intentions were towards me, God turned them around. God brought good out of your evil intentions. God worked it out. God is in control. You have been forgiven. God loves you." These are stupendous, amazing, God-glorifying and grace-exalting words. These types of words that you intended evil against me, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many people. He brought salvation, literally, by Joseph's dreams and allowing him to make sure they had enough food and grain socked away during the 7 years of horrendous famine, so that, or 7 years of plenty, so that when the years of famine came, they had enough socked away to share. So Joseph is saying, God worked it all out. So forgiveness is final, and I think this idea of once for all is important. And I want to share with you a couple of long passages from the New Testament just to kind of hammer this thought home of forgiveness is final. Hebrews helps us a lot here. In Hebrews 7, 25 through 27, we're going to get to the phrase "once for all time." So just mark that in your head and listen as I read. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them." And if you want to say amen at any point during this, it's good. We can go there. "For this is the kind of high priest that we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do." In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, man, our earthly high priest, the human high priest, they have to go in and they have to offer sacrifices repetitively all the time. "We got to kill that goat. We got to kill that lamb. We got to kill that elephant," whatever it may be. You know, we got to do all those things depending on the nature of your sin. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus isn't like that. Jesus doesn't have to offer sacrifices every single day to take care of your new sins. It goes on, it says, "First for their own sins, then for those of the people. Jesus did this once for all time when he offered himself." Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the sacrificial lamb. There is no other sacrifice for sins. Jesus is not going to come down and say, "Dadgummit, I died on a cross 2,000 years ago for everyone's sins, but they just sinned 20 minutes ago. So, I've got to do this again." That's not going to happen. Jesus died once for all time for my sin and for your sin. It is done. It is finished. It is complete. It is final. It is full. He invites you to trust his sacrifice as being sufficient for the forgiveness of your sin. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 through 28, listen again for the phrase one time and having been offered once. It says, he did not do this to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now Jesus has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Thank you. Man, y'all are really slow on the uptake today. Are you getting the picture? Let me go one more place. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I'm not making this up. This is the gospel, okay? This is why Joseph was weeping, because they didn't get it. They didn't get how good God's love is. Romans 4, verse 1, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, and isn't it cool, we've been studying the life of Abraham, okay? What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, okay, for those of you who may go, I don't know what that means. If Abraham was made right with God by the things that he did, in other words, if Abraham lived this perfect life, and that's what made God save him. Like, oh man, Abraham is a great guy. I have to let him into heaven because he's not done anything wrong. I don't have anything to hold against him. Paul is essentially saying to the church at Rome, if Abraham was made right by his works, if he is justified by the things he did, Abraham would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't trust in his works. Abraham said, God, I believe you. I trust you. I have faith in you. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something that's owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. In other words, Paul is saying, if you go to work this week and you work a 40-hour work week, and then your boss comes out and says, hey, let me give you this check as a gift. You're just a great person. You're going to go, pfft. I earned that check. I worked for that check. Paul's trying to communicate to the church at Rome, listen, if you think that your works are earning your salvation, you're crazy. That's not what pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It is based on faith. It's based on belief. And so it says that God is the one who declares Jeff Noble, the ungodly, to be righteous. He declares you, the ungodly, to be righteous because of faith is credited to us. And then it says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person that the Lord will never charge with sin. Are you ready for this? When you stand, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, when you stand at the great white throne judgment described in Revelation, God is not going to look over to the Apostle John and say, hey, pop that DVD in. We're going to let them watch all their sins. We're going to let them watch every horrible thought they've ever had. We want to let them know. And I don't think God talks in that kind of accent, but we're going to let them know just how sinful they've been, so they'll be extra thankful. No, your sin won't be a part of anything. If anything, God will, when you get there, God will say, let's look at the cross for a minute. And let's look at my son, who willingly went to the cross. He said, it's not my will, but Father, it's your will. May your will be done. And at the cross, he took my sins, he took your sins upon himself. It will be all about Jesus and not about your sin. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. If you have made a decision to accept Jesus Christ in your life, you will never be charged with sin again. You just won't. You think, you know what you're starting to do right now? You're starting to be Joseph's brothers. Because in your head you're thinking, oh yeah, but what about? Well, don't I have to ask for forgiveness? What about, don't I have to do this? Is it important that I show up for church? Or is Jeff saying, hey, we're scot-free. You know, let's just get out of here. We got Netflix to watch. If you start thinking of ways to move away from God based on what God has done for you, then it may indicate the relationship wasn't there and Jesus weeps because you don't get it. Just like Joseph wept, his brothers didn't get how good they had it. God is in control. We see this from Genesis 50, verse 22. It says, don't be afraid. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many. We see that forgiveness is final, and then we see that God is in control. He is working for your good, even when you can't see it or understand it. You think Jesus' mama and the disciples at the cross got it? No. They were grieving. But even when you don't get it, even when you have clear vision of what's happening right in front of you and you look at life and you just think, man, this stinks, God is up to something more glorious than what you could imagine. Yes, there will be times in your life that you encounter horrendous evil, just like Joseph did. But God will bring it all about for good. You must trust God. There's a verse in Romans in 8:28. When we read Genesis 50 where it says, you intended it for evil, but God brings it all out for good, for the saving of many. Some of you are going, Romans 8:28. This is Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who were called according to his purpose. And it would be tempting to say, hey, Romans 8:28 is the New Testament equivalent to Genesis 50:20. And isn't it cool that those things are like bookmarks? One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New Testament. And I think the important thing we need to see here is not that we say, oh, those are really cool verses. But we see that's how God has always operated. From Genesis to Romans to Revelation to 2019, God is in control. The key phrase in Romans 8:28, if you look at it, it says, we know that all things work together for the good. And this promise is not extended to people who aren't Christians. So people who aren't Christians and say, well, it'll all work out, you could probably throw a little bit of cold water in their face and say, you might want to reread that. Not everything works out. All things work out for the good of those who what? Who love God. It goes all the way back to Genesis and this reality of all of these people that we've been reading about in Genesis, Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden, in the cool of the day before they had sinned. We see their son Seth calling on God. We see Enoch walking with God. We see Noah having a relationship with God. We see Abraham. All of these men and women throughout Genesis have been walking with God in intimate love relationships by faith. There's no substitute for walking with God in an intimate love relationship. It's not our works, it's who God is. Living in love reminds us that our relationship with God is based on His unchanging, never failing, constant, grace-saturated love for us. Our relationship with God is not based on our fickle affections for Him. That relationship is based on His love, which will not evaporate, which will not fade, which will not go away. The cross is not going to be reset or redone. It is final. It is once and for all. And so Joseph looks at his brothers and he makes a promise to them. Verse 21, he says, "Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children." And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them, saying, "Guys, there is no need to be afraid." And I love that he essentially takes them under his wings and he just says, "It's going to be all right. Once you start understanding that forgiveness is final, you will never again fear my relationship with you. You will never doubt that I love you." And isn't it powerful that that's an echo of the gospel? Once you understand the love of God for you in Jesus Christ, you will never fear God again in the sense that you're worried about what He's going to do to you, or that He doesn't love you, or that you may step outside of His love because of your failure. You will discover that forgiveness is final. In Hebrews 8:12, it tells us this, and this is essentially just a quote from Jeremiah 31:34. Hebrews 8:12 tells us, "I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." Does that sound good to any of you? It's like, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your commitment to forget. For your commitment to put my sins upon your Son Jesus, and that's done. And what you're asking me to do is to accept Jesus by faith. Psalm 103:11-12. It says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His faithful love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Amen and amen and amen. So far as the east is from the west, has He removed your transgressions from you. And so Joseph's last recorded words in verses 22-26 says that Joseph lived to be 110. In verse 23, it says he saw his great-grandkids. Verse 24, he calls his brothers back to him later on. He says, "I'm about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid, and He will bring you up from this land to the land He swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so Joseph made all of his brothers take an oath. "When God comes to your aid, you're to carry my bones up from here." And Joseph died at the age of 110. And they embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. And that closes Genesis. But I hope it opens the reality of forgiveness in your life. See, where do the Israelites go from here? They don't go anywhere. They're going to be in Egypt for 400 more years. They're going to descend into slavery. And it's going to be important that they remember that God loves them. It's going to be important that they identify when God raises up a Savior for them and the man named Moses. It's going to be important that they remember all of the things that God has done to get them where they are, just as it is important for you today to remember that what Jesus has done on a cross for you, it's full, it's final, it's free. I love that Joseph in his last words essentially said, hey, this is not my home. You can bury me here, but make sure you bring my coffin up with you when you go back to Egypt. He's saying this, I mean, back to Israel. This is not where I belong. And folks, this is not where you belong either. This is a great country. Man, apple products are great. You know, it's like kale, not so much. Restaurants and eating and pets and McAfee's Knob. I mean, we live in an amazing place. Hokies winning a game is great. But this is not our home. And if you're anything like me, I suspect that along the way you forget. And you just start treating this world like this is where you belong. Let's be like Joseph. And let's remind one another, hey, I've died to this world. And I'm going someplace better. I've been completely and fully and finally forgiven. And so I don't have to live in slavery. I can live in freedom. In Jesus, you're forgiven. You're free. And an all-powerful, all-loving God is in control. Live like it and love like it. Let's pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.